So this is a sermon about life and death. The statistics on death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. Death is coming. Every single day is somebody's last day. Every day of my life that I awaken before I get out of bed, I thank our great God for the kindness of another day of life to live and to serve Him. Every day. Today is somebody's last day. When you're younger, it feels like you'll live forever. And when you get older, you realize that no one cheats death. Sooner or later, the medicine will give up and the body will give in. Anyone's body's giving in. And the heart will give out. Every single person listening to me right now is dying. Whatever differences may exist among us as you look around this room, and we're all different people, different ages, different backgrounds, different hometowns, different families, different educational backgrounds, different socioeconomic strata. As you look around this room, no matter our differences that exist among us, this one thing we share in common with one another. We're all dying. And since death has a way of waking us up, about now, all of you are awake, and you're thinking, thanks, Pastor Carlton, I appreciate the encouraging thought that today is somebody's last day, that we're all dying. And I know it sounds a bit grim and depressing, but that doesn't change anything. We are all dying, and in time, sooner or later, assuming that Jesus doesn't return first, we will all be dead. But that doesn't mean that we're doomed to a life of morbid, passive despair. This sermon is about death and life. It's Saturday, the weekend before his death, and Jesus is about to make his final trip here to the city of Jerusalem. Metropolitan Jerusalem, Palestine's finest city. And Jesus does that by coming here. The village of Bethany, a suburb of Jerusalem, just about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, just over the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives stands about 1,000 feet higher than Coles Mountain. And so just over there, Coles Mountain, is this small community known as Bethany. And in this small community of Bethany lives a family that is deeply, deeply loved by Jesus. They're two sisters. Their names are Martha and Mary, and they have a brother, and his name is Lazarus. And it appears that these three siblings who live in Bethany have become something like an extended family, an extended adoptive family for Jesus. They know Jesus very well, and they love Jesus, and Jesus, as we're going to see in a moment, certainly loves them. This is the story of the death of a good friend of Jesus and the conversations that this good friend's sisters have with Jesus after their brother's death. Let me introduce you to this family. If you wouldn't mind, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. And our pew Bible is in front of you. It's page 748, John chapter 11. It'll spill over on page 749 and even onto page 750 because it's a long story. John chapter 11. So find your place on your smartphone, on your tablet, in your copy of the scriptures, in our copy, page 748. As we meet this family deeply loved by Jesus. Have all of you found your places? Okay. John chapter 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. This is a grim situation. Think of it this way, and I've had these calls numerous times over the years. Think of a family at the ICU at a major medical center in this city. And they're in that private family room. And the doctors have come in and said, if there's someone that you want to see your loved one to say goodbye, you need to get them here now. Lazarus is in a battle for his life right now. And word comes to Jesus that his very good friend Lazarus is seriously ill. And it appears that Lazarus could die at any time. And so in the absence of texting and FaceTime, Mary and Martha send word to Jesus by a messenger. They don't specifically, as you can see here, ask Jesus to come, but it seems clear that they're asking for some kind of help from Jesus. And if you were one of the sisters, wouldn't you expect Jesus to just come as quickly as he can or send word back with the messenger that he is coming shortly? Jesus does neither. And so why doesn't Jesus immediately come to the side of Lazarus and his sisters, this family that he dearly loves? Jesus gives us an answer in verse 4. You can see it in your Bibles when he says, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." The sickness of Lazarus will not be the end of the story. If you look at verse 6 in your Bibles, it generates a real tension because we know from verse 3 and we know from verse 5 that Jesus deeply loves Lazarus and his sisters. These are his close friends. He cares about them. But in spite of this, and in spite of the urgency of the sickness of Lazarus, Jesus deliberately waits, not one day, but 2 days before starting his trip to visit Lazarus. How can Jesus love these people so much and yet speak and act in a way that seems to cause them so much pain? Martha and Mary must be puzzled as to why Jesus is taking so long to get back to Bethany, and if not to cure Lazarus as he has cured so many sick people, at least for him to come and give them a hug and sit with them and be with them. The sisters must be wondering in their minds, "Lord, do you really, really care that our brother is sick? Or Lord, do you really care that we're worried sick about Lazarus and we're afraid that we're going to lose him?" You and I may sometimes wonder as we live our lives, "Lord, do you really care?" How would you feel during those days if you were Martha and Mary? How would you feel waiting a day, waiting a second day, waiting? This is Jesus, your friend, and you know his power. Remember a few weeks ago, he healed someone without ever even going to their location. He has the power. You've probably heard the phrase many times, timing is everything. There's a great deal of truth in that statement. It's not an absolute statement, but there's a great deal of truth in it. The difference, for example, between a good joke and a bad joke is a person's sense of timing. Haven't you heard someone tell a good joke badly? because they just don't have a good sense of timing. A well-timed pause makes a joke, and a poorly timed pause can kill the same joke. Timing's also important in cooking, as I've learned over the years. The juicy hamburger on the grill is raw meat if cooked for too little, and it can become a clump of charcoal if cooked for too long. Perhaps that's why when I was a young dad, my kids generously gave me a book very kindly called Grilling for Dummies. Because timing is important in cooking. Timing's also important in medicine. If you take your medicines as directed, it may be helpful. If you skip doses, it may not be as effective. If you take extra doses, depending on what it is, it could be deadly. Timing's important in finance. When you invest in a particular stock and when you sell the particular stock will make the difference between whether you make money or lose money. Jesus, as he's on this earth, lives with an acute awareness of God's timing for his life. In fact, last month when we were starting this sermon series on September 12th on the signs in the Gospel of John, remember that story of the wedding at Cana in Galilee, and they're at the wedding reception, and we overheard the mother of Jesus saying to his mother these words. Some of you really latched on to them. "Woman, why are you saying this to me? My time has not yet come." Timing is everything in this death and life story. Verse 7 in your Bibles. "And then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' 'But Rabbi,' they said, 'a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?'" And so what's been happening is there's been a growing sense of religious tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. If you were to read John's chapter 7 and 8 and 10, which we looked at last Sunday, they tell us that the religious leaders have tried to arrest Jesus, that they want to kill Jesus. In fact, that's what's trending now. Religious leaders want to kill Jesus. In fact, at one point, a crowd tries to stone Jesus. And when you stone someone, there's a big hole in the ground. You pick up big stones, not little pebbles, and you start throwing rocks at this person, and they start backing away, trying to get away from the rocks until they eventually fall into the hole. And then you stand around the hole, and you continue to pummel them with stones until they die. Stoning, that's what they want to do to Jesus. And so his disciples, they're listening to him going, don't understand why Jesus is even considering returning to Metro Jerusalem, because it would seem to spell certain death for Jesus and for the disciples if they were to choose to accompany him. Verse 11 in your Bible. "After he had said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up.' His disciples replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better.'" Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. "So then he told them plainly," I'm not using a figure of speech here, "Lazarus is dead," verse 15, "and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." Nothing like an optimist in the group. "Let us go also, so that we may all die together." Because we're all dying, so we may as well get this over with. So off they all go. The disciples of Jesus to the funerals, they think, of Lazarus and Jesus and their own funerals, or so they think. Verse 17, "On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. 4 days he's been dead. Jesus, couldn't you have arrived sooner and healed Lazarus?" Obviously not. There are a lot of things that God could do, but for whatever reason won't do. But God has a way of bringing great news out of horrible tragedy. But no matter how well we know this to be true, it doesn't help us when we are experiencing grief. In that moment of loss and grief, we may know that God is writing a good story and he's not done with it yet, but right now we just don't like this part of the story we're in. Sometimes in our darker moments, we honestly or cynically ask, couldn't God have chosen some other means through which to glorify his name? As Jesus said, the purpose of all this is in verse 4. Couldn't he have chosen some other way to do this, to glorify himself? I don't really know why God allows bad things to happen to good people or good things to happen to bad people, but I believe that God is good, that God is good through all of the events of my life and through all of the events of human history. God is good and God is all powerful at one and the same time. Verse 17 in your Bibles, it's clear. When Jesus finally arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And if buried, according to the customs of the day, Lazarus is buried on the same day that he dies. So he dies, boom, that day he's buried. His eyes are closed. His body is washed with perfumes and ointments. His bodily openings are plugged and strips of cloth are tightly wrapped around his body, binding his jaw shut tight and fixing his arms at his side and binding his legs together and his feet, and then a cap is put on his head and he's carried to his burial place on a wooden stretcher. 4 days. 4 days is significant because there is a well-known ancient Jewish belief that the soul of a person remains in the vicinity of the body, hoping to re-enter it for 3 days. But once decomposition sets in, the soul departs. And so the belief of the rabbis is that death is irrevocable once 3 days comes after a person dies. Lazarus has been dead, according to verse 17, for 4 days. Jesus, I believe, wants to make sure that there's no debate as to whether or not Lazarus is dead. And so they get to the grave with Lazarus according to custom. And at the grave, there are some memorial speeches that are offered, and then the mourners form some sort of gauntlet, and they wail, and they cry loudly. In fact, there are professionals who get paid because they're good wailers and good criers, and they beat their chests with grief, and flute players, they get hired. As the relatives walk slowly toward home, the flute players accompany the relatives to the home, and the flute players play as the relatives walk slowly toward home. And then a week of intense grieving follows, during which time the family members stay at home and they receive friends in the Jewish tradition that is called sitting Shiva. And when Jesus arrives, according to verse 17, as the fourth day, the day when the ritual of mourning reaches its fever pitch, its highest point, because the body is decaying and it's bloating, and there is no hope for the spirits to re-enter the body. And so Jesus arrives, and each sister makes contact with Jesus. First, Martha expresses her pain to Jesus with the words in verse 21, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." She's confused and perplexed by Jesus not coming sooner, but Jesus assures Martha that her dead brother will rise again. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, I know. He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. It is true that there will be a future resurrection from the dead, but Jesus wants He wants Martha to know something else, that he is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah that they've been waiting for, the Son of God. And so in verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Verse 27, "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming to the world." In the language of his day, for Jesus to say, "I am," is to say much more than "I exist." If you come to our meet and greet, if you're fairly new and you come up and I introduce myself and say, "I am," you just think, "That's weird. I know you are. I'm talking to you. I know that you exist. I know that you're alive. I see you." It means something totally different in this culture. With the words "I am," Jesus is claiming in Mary's ear to be God in human body. Jesus doesn't say, notice in your Bibles, he doesn't say there is a resurrection and there is life. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's saying to Martha, as she converses with him, resurrection isn't just something that's out there, something ethereal, something that we imagine. Resurrection is right here. You are talking to resurrection. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die." Those who die believing in Jesus will rise, and the living who believe in Jesus will never die spiritually. Those who believe in Jesus already have eternal life. Next, Jesus poses a question to Martha. Jesus doesn't ask Martha what her sister Mary thinks and believes about him. That's not what he asked. Jesus doesn't ask, "Hey, what's social media saying about me?" Jesus doesn't ask, "What's talk radio saying about me?" I don't listen to talk radio, but I know many of you do. I was talking to some people at the carnival yesterday. "Oh, yeah, we listen to talk radio." And they were younger than I am. So some of you listen to talk radio. "What does talk radio say about me?" He's not asking that. Jesus doesn't ask what her friends think about him. Jesus doesn't ask, "What do your professors think about me?" Jesus doesn't ask, "What are the religious leaders in Jerusalem saying about me?" Jesus is asking Martha a very personal question in verse 26. You see it there in your Bibles. "Do you believe this?" Believe what? Believe this. In posing the question, Jesus isn't asking her if she has faith in his ability to bring her brother back from the grave, nor is Jesus asking her if she believes in the resurrection from the dead at the end of time. Jesus is asking her if her faith can embrace the belief in his power over death itself. Verse 27 in your Bibles. "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah. You are the one Israel has been waiting for. You are the Son of God who is coming to the world." Martha declares in this moment her personal, confident believing in the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah, the one in whom there is hope and life, even in physical death. Here it is on the screen. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" The question for me and the question for each one of you, each one of us, is the same that Jesus posed to Martha. Do you believe this? Do you? Do you believe this? You must answer this question. Whether or not you believe this will have no effect on whether it's true or not. It's true whether you believe it or not. There will be a resurrection whether you believe it or not. Everyone will die and everyone will be raised. Some to eternal life forever with Jesus Christ, some raised to eternal judgment and separation from Jesus Christ forever and ever. And that's true whether you believe it or not, and it's true because God said it, and that's enough for me. I believe this. I'm banking my life on this earth and my future life on what the Word of God says. I believe it. Don't overlook the question. You may not like the question, but don't overlook it and don't ignore it. Some questions you don't have to ask, answer. This is one you have to answer. If you skip this question, then you miss the whole point of this sign. You miss the whole point of the sermon series, of the seven signs of Jesus. In the end, the truth must always become personal for each one of us. We have to embrace it and we have to own it. And so I have some personal questions for you, if you don't mind me meddling. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came from heaven to live on earth 2,000 years ago? Do you believe that? And do you believe that when he died on the cross, that he died in your place as your substitute, taking your punishment and paying for your sins? Do you believe that? And do you believe that then on the first Easter Sunday morning, Jesus literally, physically, bodily rose from the dead, never to die again? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is truly the resurrection and the life, and that he is able to remove the terror of death for those who trust in him? Are you willing to stake your life on your answers to the questions I just asked you? I'm going to pause for a moment. Would you bow? Oh, great God, you've sent the Spirit of God into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And I pray that in this moment, for those who have been on the fence about Jesus, for those who have been religious but don't know Jesus, for those who have been just as spiritually dead and blind as they could possibly be, that in this moment there might be others among us who believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Amen. Mary enters the scene. She's running from the house, followed by other mourners who are likely professional mourners. Verse 28 in your Bibles. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, these are the professional mourners, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. So they're going to go with her and do their job. So Mary, just like her sister, expresses her sorrow over Jesus' absence while Lazarus was still alive. And then Mary is overcome with grief. Verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, How will he respond to her pain? Middle of verse 33. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. These words, deeply moved, are commonly used to describe the snort of a horse in a racehorse at Del Mar who's getting ready to race, or a horse that's being taken into war as the horse rears back up on its hind legs and lets out fury, pawing at the air before charging. And so Jesus is feeling a lot of emotion and angry at death itself and the devastation that death brings. He's angry at death because death caused public chaos that's now surrounding him, the loud wailing and crying. Jesus is angry because right here, right now, in front of him, he sees and he hears and he feels pain and sorrow that's caused by sickness and death. And Jesus is troubled or angered because this is not the way things were supposed to be. God never intended for death to be part of his creation. Verse 34 in your Bibles. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Where have you laid him?" "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Just two simple words. Shortest verse in the whole Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus doesn't offer us an explanation for his tears here, but his tears create a Pacific Ocean of questions in my mind. Why does Jesus weep? And is it because of someone's unbelief? Is it because of Mary's grief over the death of her brother? We don't know for sure. Whatever the reason, though, is Jesus weeps because he is deeply moved by the events and the conversations with the people surrounding the death of Lazarus. I can only speculate, but I personally feel that Jesus weeps because of the people's grief and unbelief. It must grieve Jesus to know that his delay in coming to Bethany caused so much pain over the death of Lazarus. And so Jesus himself, because he's 100% God and 100% man, is feeling grief for himself, for his loss, because he loves these sisters and this brother. And even though Jesus already knows what he's going to do in a moment, he's going to raise Lazarus according to verse 11, that knowledge doesn't stop Jesus and prevent him from feeling their pain. And so John says Jesus wept. Jesus weeps because of his empathy for our tragic state. Death is an obscenity, a terrible abnormality that God never designed for human beings. And the fact of physical death itself and the painful separation from loved ones caused by it, all of that just broke upon Jesus in this moment and flooded him. And Jesus wept. Now, every one of us, everyone experiences grief. Every one of us. It may look different the way we express it. Maybe you weep, maybe you don't, but every one of us, we experience grief. As I was thinking about this, I want to tell you a short story. I was leaving Costco Friday, and I saw a scene like this. I saw a little girl, about 5 or 6 years old, walking with a cane with a red tip. And holding her daddy's hand. As they walked across the parking lot, I just sobbed. It broke my heart to see that cute little girl, as blind as she can be, with that cane, holding her daddy's hand, walking through the cars.
on the parking lot, and I grieved for her. It broke my heart. And I went home and told my wife, and I started sobbing again when I told her. And yesterday I was talking to Laura Bluen at the carnival, our preschool director and carnival director, and I started telling Laura about it. And I started crying. It was just one of those images that just breaks in on you. That's kind of what happened to Jesus here. Jesus weeps because he loves Lazarus. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Now, Jesus could have arrived sooner and healed Lazarus, but he doesn't. I'm sorry. There are a lot of things that God could do, but for whatever reason, he doesn't. But I know that Jesus was deeply moved and he wept. Here's Jesus. He steps up to the tomb, verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb, and it was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. So Jesus is still very angry at death, and he comes to the tomb, and the tomb looks kind of like this. So he comes to the tomb. It's a cave cut out of a hillside, and he requests for the stone that's sealing the cave to be removed. And Martha steps up, and she reminds the resurrection and the life that her brother has been dead for 4 days, and if they remove the stone, they'll smell death. And it's going to be overwhelming to them. Or as the King James Version says it, that I learned as a little boy, by this time, he stinketh. Jesus reminds Martha once again to stop thinking about the corpse and think about him. Place her faith in him. And the death of her brother has happened so that the Father and the Son will both be glorified, and so that many will believe in him as Savior and come into the family of God. And so they move the stone. And yes, he stinketh. And Jesus prays. And the drama climaxes when Jesus gives the gift of life to his friend Lazarus by crying out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. It's not a whisper. This is a shout of raw authority and wild supernatural power. And so this is what it looks like for Lazarus. He's in the tomb. He hears Jesus, the great I am, speak his voice, speak his name. Verse 44 says, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I wish I could have been there to see them roll that stone back. And then Jesus says with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And here he comes like this. He comes out because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He says, take off the grave clothes and let him go. As surely as Lazarus needed to be freed from his grave clothes, so do we. The vestiges and habits of death still cling to all of us. They bind us. They trip us up. We need Jesus to untie us and to heal us and to liberate us and to give us freedom. We need Jesus to grant us greater freedom from what people think about us, and their criticism and rejection can devastate us, and their praise and appreciation can make us. Jesus will free you from your grave clothes if you let him. For the last six sermons, we've been looking at the signs of Jesus as they're presented in the Gospel of John, and I have our definition again up for you. A sign is a startling, miraculous display of power by Jesus that proves his identity as the Son of God. And when a sign happens, Jesus does something powerful, and the power of the sign stimulates a spiritual thirst that can only be satisfied by Jesus. So whether you are a believer in Jesus Christ already or not, you are spiritually thirsty, and only Jesus can satisfy your thirst. The Gospel of John closes with these words. Now Jesus performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. We've just looked at seven of them. But these are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have death, no, life in his name. More than anything else, today's sign teaches us that Jesus is the Son of God, the great I am, who rules over death, who gives spiritual life to the spiritually dead. And so the question for each one of us is the same question he asked Martha. Do you believe that? For those here today who are not in Christ, death is only an enemy. This life for you, if you don't believe in Christ, this life for you is the best it will ever get. For those of us in Christ who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, this life is the worst it will ever get. Which one describes you? Let's pray together. Oh, great God, thank you that Jesus is the great I am. Thank you for providing Jesus as our substitute, as our sacrifice for our sin. Thank you that he rose from the dead and he is the resurrection and the life. Thank you that when death comes for us, we can stare it down and say, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I believe this.